We're going to read from Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to begin at verse 1. This is God's word for us. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you are not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Well, December 2020 has arrived, and 2020 is still here. I'm still here. You're still here. 2020 has taken a lot of criticism and borne the brunt of many jokes due to the difficulties and hostilities that we observe daily in this world. We find ourselves looking for hope that the pandemic panic will end, that the virus will fade from the endless news cycle, that the election fraud cases will be settled, that global peace will prevail, and so much more. Perhaps above all of those ideas for us in Christ is that we hope that the church will experience how God, or the God of peace, rather, will soon crush Satan under our feet. But we know 2020 is not the cause of every difficulty or hostility that we experience. The cause of the enmity that we experience is found in Genesis 3, isn't it? Since the devil, in the form of the snake, tempted, deceived, and caused the rebellion of mankind against the Lord God, we experience the very enmity or hatred that the Lord God promised in judgment upon Satan and the woman, her offspring, and his. Truth be told, while we acknowledge the ancient serpent, the devil, has received a fatal blow from the seed of the woman, or Christ Jesus, we still wait for the complete defeat of our enemy in the church. Now, this Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of the seed, that's a capital S, to the Virgin Mary, we remember the purpose and the results of Christ's first coming, even as we await the fullness of our victory in him, which is yet to come upon his return. So, brothers and sisters, if this December 2020 you are growing weary, fix your eyes on today's passages of Scripture and look with hope to Jesus, the coming King who will soon crush Satan under your feet. Remember that all humanity since the fall of man in Genesis 3 has felt this judgment of God through the sentence of enmity or hatred. Remember that only those who are of the woman and of the seed, capital S, have that promise of hope that the fatal blow to the serpent will indeed take its toll in due time. Let's examine the context of Genesis 3:15 and consider the meaning of this verse, how it was applied to its first readers, and how we should interpret and apply it to the church as well. As we do this by asking and answering three questions as printed in the bulletin, we'll see that this verse is really foundational to our understanding, to our biblical worldview, and in every discipline that we have. This verse helps us interpret why so many things are the way they are. If you think about it, we can hardly understand the doctrines of man, sin, Satan, and the demons, the doctrine of salvation, or even the doctrine of Christ without taking up a position on this verse. Nor can we rightly interpret history, psychology, sociology, or other modern or postmodern fields of study if we do not first understand what this verse means or what the scriptures teach in accord with this verse. Indeed, Genesis 3:15 really sits at the center of God's first words after the fall as the first promise of the good news, the gospel, the coming seed of the woman who would strike the head of the serpent. So this ray of hope, as it's first delivered in Genesis 3:15, then shines through the rest of the scriptures so that the readers, the people of God, can better understand how this message is central to the Bible. Now, the questions we're going to consider, as I said, are printed in the bulletin. The first one is, why does the Lord God put enmity between the woman and the serpent and their offspring? Why does the Lord God put enmity between the woman and the serpent and their offspring? This text, Genesis as a book, dates almost 3,500 years old. Just give that some thought. This is a 3,500-year-old story that we're reading. Moses wrote it, according to Scripture and according to Jesus. He wrote it so that Israel would know that the Lord God who created the world and made them a nation was sending his Messiah into the world to save his people. If we go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, and Lord willing, we'll have time to explore those chapters come January. If we go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created the whole universe. He created the world and everything in it. And on the sixth day of creation, God made man in his own image. Male and female, he made them and told them to procreate and to rule over God's world as vice regents created in his image. Then Genesis 3 tells the historical account of how God's goodness and power and beauty and holy love were rejected by mankind through the temptation, deception, and temporary victory of the serpent. The serpent is introduced in chapter 3, verse 1. As the one who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And we see that right off the bat, the serpent lies to the woman with his very first question in verse 1. And in response to his lie, then the woman in verse 2 overcorrects. She says, indeed, that we must not touch. God had not said that. But Satan had the woman set up at this point, and he questioned her misunderstanding, and he questions the trustworthiness of God's word. And once she then focused on the fruit, she ate of it, and And she rebelled against her sovereign creator and God. And in turn, she gave to her husband, who willingly rejected this goodness of God and his rule. And he ate. And the effects of this first sin are evident as we pore over this account. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Fear of God's righteous judgment entered with sin. Guilt and shame alienated them from God and from one another. They rejected also being held accountable by God. As we see, they blamed one another and ultimately blamed the devil for their own actions. And you'll notice that God comes in and he questions Adam and he questions Eve. But after questioning the man and the woman who both blamed others, the Lord doesn't question Satan, the serpent. I already spilled the beans. We know who the serpent is, right? As creator and judge, as the all-powerful God, the sovereign Lord makes the craftiest of the beasts now the most cursed of the beasts. His belly crawling and his dust eating will push him into the very earth that he has hated. It's interesting, too, that man is made from the dust and the enemy of man is made to eat the dust. God's judgment as a curse comes directly upon the serpent in verses 14 and 15. And God's punishment upon the serpent is to assign him to grovel about on the earth, eating the dust that represents man's beginning and man's end. And the serpent will not escape God's divine judgment. And then as verse 15 foreshadows or points ahead to the rest of the story, God says that he will put, God himself, God will put enmity, intense hatred, between the woman and the serpent and her offspring and his. But the offspring of the woman to come will strike a lethal blow to the head of that serpent. God intends to curse and to judge the serpent directly and to make a distinction between the serpent's absolute end, death by mortal blow, and mankind as put forward in the woman and her offspring. It would not be right for God, or it would not have been right for God to have looked the other way and told the serpent and the woman just to get along after all of this. Sometimes our parenting and our corrections of one another can go that route. But we want to remember that the gospel matters in how we do everything that we do. And God didn't try to pull a rug over this cosmic breach. An irreparable chasm had been made between God and man and even mankind, one another, man and woman. Since the serpent rebelled and caused rebellion, he would meet the full measure of God's punishment. And the same could have been true for the woman since she also rebelled and caused rebellion. However, God had mercy upon Eve and upon her offspring to follow. And therefore, God makes this distinction and judgment between her and the snake first by placing enmity or hatred between them. And as the sovereign judge, God counts all the offspring of the snake as hostile toward all the offspring of the woman. And what that means is that there would be this perpetual struggle between the two seeds, the two lines throughout the history of mankind, as told through the story of Genesis and the rest of Scripture. Now, we're gonna consider that more under the second question. But we must remember, church, that it is the Lord God, the sovereign creator of the universe, the one who created everything that exists, who put that enmity there. He says, I will put enmity. You can't dodge that. Now, that's good news, because it means Satan is not the final arbiter of what happens, right? But God is. And the serpent, whom verse 15 reveals is more than a snake, obviously, is none other than the devil or Satan. And again, this may not be clear from the text. If you could just for a moment separate yourself from everything you know about the Bible, that seems impossible, and consider, well, what would it have been like for a first-time reader to Genesis 3 to meet this character, the serpent? Then you would have to say, well, it wasn't exactly clear at first. Here's a serpent, the most crafty. He lies to the woman. He deceives her. Okay, so evil is going on. He's separating man, creating God's image from God. But it's not until verse 15 when you get the real sense that there is a personal evil that God is speaking to. Well, verse 14 actually, he says, because you have done this. And then in verse 15, I put enmity between you, that's a personal you, and the woman. The rest of the Bible, again, tells us the whole story. And I would just reference a couple of verses, and we could do a much longer study, but I think Revelation 12:9 is one place that we should cross-reference here. And in Revelation 12:9, the author speaks of the great dragon, another creature, who, it says, was thrown down, and then it says, and the great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So Revelation 12:9 says the dragon is the serpent. He is the deceiver of the whole world. He is the devil. He is Satan. That's a lot of demonology for you in one verse. And Jesus says something similar in his testimony from Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he speaks to the disciples who were amazed at what they had seen when they had been sent out and returned. And Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall from, or like lightning from heaven, almost matter-of-factly. And in the next breath, then Jesus goes on to allude to Genesis 3 when he says, and I have given you, disciples, authority to tread upon, what is it? Serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Jesus was pretty clear, wasn't he, about what he had seen and about what his authority was and about what he had come to do for his people. As the all-powerful creator and judge, the sovereign Lord over all things, it is God's right alone to exercise such a sentence as this and place enmity or intense hatred between the woman and the serpent and then their offspring too. And we have to say, how could it have been any other way? Once the evil act of cosmic treason against God Almighty had caused the devils and our condemnation under God's holy and righteous rule, should he then exempt the perpetrators from the consequence of their own actions? No. The punishment fits the crime. Rejecting God is rejecting his beauty. It's rejecting his power. It's rejecting his love and holiness, wisdom and peace. It is to live with the very hatred of the devil, and to want even to kill others because of that hatred. That's the hatred that the devil had toward God. That's the hatred that the devil had toward mankind created in God's image. And that's the hatred that marks those who are the offspring of the devil. This happened, right? This happened. This is not a myth. This is not a made-up story to explain why things are the way they are, though it does explain why things are the way they are. 2020 is a mess because 2019 was a mess. And every year has been marked with this hostility between God and Satan, between mankind and Satan. And as the greater text reveals, also between man and woman and so on and so forth. We therefore, church, reject ideas that the world has that try to explain the difficulties and the hostilities that we experience in this earth as sourced in something else. For example, theories in psychology or sociology that root our problem or problems in other things are deficient. A lack of sex, a lack of money, a lack of freedom, a lack of education, a lack of man-made justice, or whatever else can be imagined. The fact of the matter is that the root of our problem is our rebellion against God, the enmity that God has placed in judgment between the woman and her offspring, and Satan and his offspring, is the cause of the chaos that surrounds us. If we don't get there in conversation with people, we're playing in the kiddie pool. If our conversations only weigh in on all of these other ideas that the world has as to what is the cause for this enmity that exists, we're doing nobody a favor. We want to make sure that we understand clearly and help others to understand clearly what it means that there's enmity put here by God through his just sentence upon the serpent and the woman and their offspring. Let's go on to the second question. The second question is, how do the scriptures progressively reveal the enmity between the offspring of the woman and the serpent? So by progressively, what we mean is further revelation builds upon previous revelation to give us a fuller picture, right? And all of this is finally fulfilled down the road. Brothers and sisters, Eve, that woman in Genesis 3, believed the Lord God's words of judgment and promise that he spoke to the serpent and to her and to Adam in Genesis 3. We know that she believed those words. You say, well, wasn't she fallen? Yes. She had been tempted. She had been deceived. She had believed the devil's lie, right? But notice how the scriptures, again, progressively reveal the enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, just beginning in the very next chapter. Let's turn the page and go to Genesis 4. And we see that the sin that brought so much hatred into the world is evident in the account of Cain and Abel, who, by the way, are the first offspring of the woman, right? They're the literal offspring of the woman and her husband, Adam. So that enmity led to murder. And Eve knew that they needed a deliverer. And so after Cain kills Abel, Adam goes to her, she conceives, she bears another son, and she names him Seth, it says. And Moses, who wrote this, explains in chapter 4, verse 24, For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. She isn't just celebrating that one of her sons died and now she has another. She's banking on the promise of God that some of her offspring or one of her offspring would strike the fatal blow to the serpent. Now, the word for seed or offspring, it can be translated either way, is used around 230 times in the Bible. And it actually appears 59 times just in the book of Genesis alone. And six of those uses are found in chapter 1 referring to literal seeds. It's the creation account, and so seed-bearing plants, right, bring forth seed-bearing plants according to their own kind and so on. But know this, 47 out of the 59 times that the word for seed or offspring appears in Genesis, it actually refers to God's chosen lineage from Eve to Seth to Noah to his son Shem to the patriarch Abraham, chosen by God, to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. We cannot think for a moment that Genesis 3:15 accidentally employed this language. This verse is foundational to our understanding of God's work to bring about salvation through his chosen offspring. And by now, perhaps you're getting a sense that, so is there a double meaning here? A sensus plenior, as some theologians would call it, or a double entendre? What is meant here? Well, the ambiguity of the word seed does allow for this promise to be fulfilled on multiple levels. And God would repeat this promise or a promise like it and blessings to come from this to Abraham. And next week, Lord willing, we'll consider that as we come back and look at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 and verse 7. And then that is again repeated in Genesis 13, verses 15 and 16, so that Abraham's offspring are those who would live in the promised land, and they would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And then God repeats it a third time. So we have it in chapter 12, chapter 13 of Genesis, and chapter 15, verse 5. The Lord tells Abraham, number the stars. So shall your offspring be. Now, fast forward. Again, we're tracing this word seed from Genesis 3:15 onward, right? Fast forward from Eve to Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham, Isaac to Jacob, into the days of Moses, who wrote this account. And consider that Moses and his generation considered these prophecies fulfilled at least in part. Deuteronomy 10:22 says, and now the Lord God has made you, Israel, as numerous as the stars of heaven. And where are they? They're poised, ready to go where? Into the promised land. And God was going to put them in that land, as chapter 11 of Deuteronomy shows us. So again, the scriptures progressively reveal that the seed of the woman was multiplying through the centuries and does have a first fulfillment in the literal offspring of the patriarchs finally becoming Israel. But is that all? Is Israel the end of the woman's offspring? Clearly, Israel was hated by the surrounding nations, and the enmity of the devil is the cause of Israel's real persecution in the Old Testament by the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Perizzites, the Philistines, and so on. The serpent's offspring, by the way, are not literally snakes, right? They're not literally snakes attacking the 12 tribes of Israel, though that imagery is employed in real accounts. You might think of, is it Numbers chapter 12? Where fiery serpents are sent. Rather, those who belong to Eve are those who, like her, put their faith in God's promise. Like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Moses, like Ezra, like Nehemiah, and onward. And those who remain in their sin without faith remain as offspring of the serpent, children of the father of lies, liars themselves calling into question God's word all the time. Now, this is why John the Baptist, if you fast forward all the way to the New Testament, John the Baptist can address the Pharisees how? As you brood of vipers. Where is he pulling from? Right? Both he and Jesus knew that the offspring from the serpent was marked by unbelief in God's words of judgment and promise, so that those who rejected Jesus as the Christ, those who rejected Jesus as the offspring of Eve, those who rejected him as the promised snake conqueror, would remain hostile against God and against his anointed and against his people who put their faith in the anointed. The foundational importance of Genesis 3 is evident as the rest of Scripture repeatedly references this account through both quotes and allusions. Indeed, I would just say, if you've never done this before, I pray you have a good Bible, Christian, but at the very least, if you don't have one as fat as this, get one that has the cross-references in it. And if you just start going through Genesis 3 and then looking at all of the other scriptures that either quote from or allude to this passage, you've got a great Bible study right there. And I never preach a sermon without going through these texts usually. And some of them you go, okay, that really has strong implications, and maybe not this one so much. It would take a long time to look over the many verses that support this reading of Genesis 3:15. But Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that we, the church, should keep watch so that we would not be deceived by the cunning thoughts of the devil as Eve was in the garden. We should be aware that as we experience difficulties and hostilities in this world, that they are the sour fruit of sin and its consequences, as the Genesis 3 account reveals. And our simple prayer ought to be that we would really see that we are surrounded by opportunities to share the gospel. We're surrounded by opportunities to tell people the good news that Christ is the seed of the woman, and in him alone is this prophecy finally fulfilled. Now, I just said in him alone this prophecy is finally fulfilled, and the very next question says, how is the first promise of good news fulfilled in Christ and the church? And I'm going to make the case that it's fulfilled in Christ, and therefore, as the church is in Christ, it's fulfilled also in us. I want to demonstrate first that this first promise of the good news, the proto-evangelium, as it was called by early church fathers Justin and Irenaeus in the second century, is indeed fulfilled by Christ. Let's look at that point first, and then we'll consider how it's also fulfilled in the church. The seed promise, we know, was partially but not finally fulfilled in Seth and then all the way on through. But Israel was not finally God's end for this promise. And this was the position also of John Calvin, who made the point that this is fulfilled in Christ and those who are in him. That, by the way, would include those who went before us, those who came before Christ, who awaited the offspring from Eve. They had a messianic promise, and we have a messianic promise. Our hope is in one and the same offspring. Our hope is in one and the same snake conqueror. Now, we can say, what did Christ do to fulfill this? And the first thing that Christ did to fulfill this is he was born. Okay, he was born to the Virgin Mary, and I just want to take us to a book in the New Testament. And if you were here for the Bible study hour, I did a little bit of this in preparation for now. And if you would turn with me to Galatians, just want to look at a few verses in Galatians where the Apostle Paul by the Spirit makes the argument that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. And what I am telling you is that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, just like Paul told you, right? But that means that Jesus is also the offspring of the woman, that it's one and the same offspring, that Genesis 3:15 connects to Genesis 12, 1 to 3 and 7 that we'll look at next week, and that's all hemmed up in Galatians. So in Galatians 3, let's start at verse 7, Paul is in the middle of explaining that we are not saved by our works. We are justified. That means declared righteous in God's court of law. We are justified by God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, alone. And so in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 7, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now, the Pharisees thought they were sons of Abraham by virtue of their DNA, right? What rebuke did John the Baptist and Jesus give them besides calling them a brood of vipers? God can raise up from these stones sons of Abraham, right? So here Paul says, know then that it's those of faith that are sons of Abraham, not Jewish DNA. And then he says, and the scripture, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that is, declare the non-Jews righteous by their trust in Christ, the scripture, foreseeing that God was going to do that, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. And that is incredible, that Paul would say the gospel was preached all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Now, we're going to fast forward a little bit into Galatians 3, picking up at verse 16, because we're following, again, this thread of offspring. Paul has said, it isn't about DNA or ethnicity, it's about those who believe the word of God, those who have faith. Abraham had it, right? And he says in chapter 3, verse 16, he said, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul, right there, told the church and all people on planet Earth exactly how to read Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15. The offspring, which God promised, was the Messiah, the Christ to come. And then follow Paul's thinking a little bit further on to the end of chapter 3 in Galatians. He says this in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we say, how was Genesis 3:15 fulfilled in Christ? One, he was born as the offspring promised to Eve. He was just born, right? How else is it fulfilled? Well, all who then believe that are also rightly called offspring of God, or offspring of those who believe. Now, I just want to jump over the fence into Galatians 4 also, because the same argument, I think, is alluded to in Galatians 4. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, in other words, when everything was perfect, right? In accordance with all the prophecies, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. How beautiful. How was Jesus born of woman? He was born to the Virgin Mary. Right? Now, as we consider this question, we have to recognize that in Genesis 3:15, God says that he will place enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between her offspring and yours. And then he says, and he, right? He doesn't say, and it, the seed. He says, and he, the offspring of the woman, that's a third person singular masculine for those of you who are parsing. Okay. He will crush your head. And so, again, the grammar is clear. The theological account is clear. Christ is the offspring. He is the long-awaited one, as we sung moments ago. But secondly, we've got to say, how else did he fulfill this? Well, that's what our opening passage was. He had to be made a little lower than the heavenly beings, as Hebrews said. He had to endure every temptation, as we did. He had to receive in his body the penalty of our flesh. So he was made of flesh and bones and blood, that he would bleed his righteous blood to cover over our unrighteous acts. And as he died, actually being sinless, death could not hold him. And he rose again in triumph, thus defeating sin, defeating the devil who had that power of the fear of death in his hand. So that now, as those who believe in Christ the offspring, knowing that he went before us, knowing that he was our propitiatory sacrifice, Christ had him killed in our place to remove God's wrath, we can be at peace. And we are at peace. Now, in the meantime, we're thanking God for what he's done, but we're realizing that sin remains in our flesh, or sin remains in our members. Sin remains in this world. We know that the enmity, the judgment of enmity is still present. And that's where our second reading really comes in. And I just want to flip over there again and ask you to do the same with me. Look at Romans chapter 16, and the same imagery from Genesis 3 is employed by Paul as he's getting ready to conclude this letter to the church in Rome. He says in Romans 16, verse 20, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Anyone that comes along and teaches something different is one of these. He says, watch out for them. Then he says, avoid them. Like, don't be chummy with them on social media. Seriously. Avoid them, I think, includes that. Avoid them means avoid them. He says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as what is evil. Then he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. So is Satan defeated or not? Yes. Okay. At the cross of Christ is where the Lord Jesus Christ struck a fatal blow to Satan. No longer can the accuser get away with accusing the people of God, because you know what? God sees you and I as righteous. God sees you and I as forgiven. God sees you and I as his offspring. That's where we hang out, with those precious truths. And that's why we desire to not allow the voice of the serpent into the church today. That's why we reject those and avoid those who call into question what is very clear in Scripture. But we're to stay focused on Christ. You know, wonderfully, we celebrate the Lord's Supper at the start of every month on the first Sunday to help us stay focused on Christ, who is the offspring of Eve, who is the long-awaited Messiah, the one who has struck the fatal blow. The enemy did bite his heel, right? The sin that was ours was placed upon the Son of God by God the Father. God allowed his Son to die that death. And indeed, God decreed that his Son would die that death in order to finish the work of the devil. And so when we look back on Christ's death, we don't look at Christ's defeat. We look at the devil's defeat and Christ's victory. Because we also look ahead to Christ's return and our supper with him one day, well, for eternity. I want to pray and then invite the elders to come forward, and I'll read the words of institution. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the first gospel, that immediately after the fall, you did not wait. As you, in righteous judgment, placed enmity between the woman and the snake and her offspring and his, you did not leave the story there, but you promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Father, we thank you that we live now, knowing what you have done through Christ crucified and risen. Father, we thank you that we can live as those who by faith are offspring of Abraham. May it be our goal, though, not to boast in ourselves, but to make much of Jesus. And so as we come to the table, we look to you, we ask for help from you, that we would sincerely repent of our sins, confessing them to you, even to one another where needed, and that we would take of the cup and drink and take of the bread and eat with faith in your promises. Father, we thank you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask